Sunday morning, I took you into the book of Isaiah. I show you how when you get to chapter 40, everything changes. And we were looking at something that we often say, you know, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. And I took you through those stages of life. I used the word everybody. Maybe I should have said anybody, because it's not everybody who's going to be waiting on the Lord. But I was looking at you, how special and how unique, how expressive it was of someone who's looking to know his blessing. And they went through all the situations in life. Sometimes you're soaring, sometimes you're running, but most of the time we're walking and we're very tired. Now, we went through that together, but I want now to go to Hebrews. Because when I was looking at this whole issue of being strong and looking for people in the society and in the world and in the community who are strong. And I went to Hebrews. And Hebrews 12, and it's a great chapter 12. But listen to me now, from verse 14. Really, we can show. No, I'm going to start in a little bit before that, at 12. Because this is what caught me. Therefore, now you wait on the Lord, he renews your strength. Now, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And make every effort to live in peace with all men, to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And here's this. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many, and see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now it goes on, there's a wonderful section that comes after that, where you've come to. If you have your Bible still open at 22, my first church was called Mount Zion. That's where I was the pastor that started my ministry, at Mount Zion. And you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what have you found there? You find there Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But I want to talk to you. What do you have to do? You wait upon the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you're soaring, running, or walking and weary. Strengthen. You and I have to strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees and make every effort to live in peace and not miss the grace of God, and don't become godless. Do you know what? That is exactly what you are seeing every day of your life in our contemporary era. People are lost the grace of God, bitter roots, and godless living. What failure. And we can strengthen. We can do something in those kind of issues. So that's where we're going to go this morning as we look at the scripture together. I really want to talk about living right, or right living, in a crazy world where every kind of pressure is upon us to conform to this or that or the other. What is right living? What is living right meant to be? And here we are in this strange, this fascinating journey of life. We're all traveling on it. It's taking us from the cradle to the grave. And yet there are all these vagaries, there are all these frustrations, there are all these changes, all these challenges along the road of life. So many different needs, so many expectations that we ask of ourselves, so many questions. And sometimes, I don't know whether you do it, I do. Will we be able to hold on? Will we be able to hold out to the end when I see the way society has gone? I hear folk talk to me, and they ask this question: will they have faith enough for the big emergency when it comes? Do we have love enough to triumph over all the resentments, all the exasperations that life inevitably brings our way? What about those many situations? And when they happen to us, they threaten to extinguish as you, as a consequence of the blazing, burning flame that we have in our hearts of devotion to God and to our fellow man. How adequate are our resources? Do we have the strength to take the strain of this contemporary era? You remember the day when a rugged and a reactionary, a wonderful prophet, a man of great power and authority, the strong-minded man of Elijah, stood on the slopes of Carmel and called down fire from heaven, and the 400-odd worshippers of Baal priests, they finished and doomed. And then you read on. And after that moment on Carmel, that all-conquering victory, he said, if the Lord be God, then you follow him. And if he isn't, then do what you want to do. And he's won the victory. And in a moment, just one brief moment, when you read about him in the next chapter or so, he succumbed to the subtle, the stubborn, the scheming of Ahab and Jezebel. And as if he collapses, and he runs away, and he flings himself to the ground like a petulant teenager or child that's having a wobbler. And there from the shadow of that juniper bush tree, he says, I'm finished. Nobody cared. I'm on my own. I'm through with faith, hope, and love. And life is not worth living. I wish I was dead. Now, don't move on with Elijah until you grasp this. It was not the end. And God would bring him through that breakdown. And there was so much more for him to do. But that's not my message for this morning. And there's another day. And there's another person. And this time, you meet the sensitive preacher, Jeremiah. And he's done his utmost for the nation and the people, and nobody wants to hear him. And there was a day when the number one guy in the temple, Pasha, has taken an intense dislike and offense with Jeremiah's preaching. And Pasha has Jeremiah beaten, put in the stocks by the upper gate of the temple. So he made Jeremiah a laughing stock. And here's what it says in Jeremiah 20, a no good individual. See what Jeremiah did? They throw him in a pit, he gets out of it. That's another story. But he marched up to God. He said, that's it, I'm resigned. Hands God his resignation as a prophet. And in a way, I know how he felt. I sense the way he sees it. And he says it as he sees this. And he says, God, everything I have ever tried to do for you has seemed to be futile and ridiculous. Nobody's listening to me. And then he shouts this. He says, don't talk to me about a faithful God, a creator God. Don't fool me with promises. Chapter 20, verse 7. And he says something like, he says to God, you have deceived me. And I am deceived. Well, the story is this. God doesn't accept his resignation. God doesn't take on board his outburst. And that upset moment, you will read on in Jeremiah when he's got over the wobble. And he's chapter 23. Do you know what he'll say? And what God will tell him? You'll get a glimpse like this. And God will say to him, I'm the God who's everywhere. I like that. Oh, I like that. I've got it underlined in my Bible. I've got it scored in a color. When God can say to me, I'm the God who is everywhere. That's why I'm here. Because I know he's here. He was here before you came. He's here at every point of your life and of my life. And he knows everything. So when you get a moment, take a moment to read chapter 31. The Song of Praise. One of the most remarkable chapters in your Bible. And that sets out what God wants to be to us. And then there was Paul. That niggling, aching, never ending. He called it the thorn in the flesh. It was spoiling everything. It made him miserable at times. It cramped. It hindered all the plans that he made in his service for God. It never left him. It got worse. It was a messenger from Satan to drive him back to God. And it made him say, how can I go on like this? And when you read it in the Aramaic, in the text, I ask God thrice, that means many, many times, take it away. Take it away. And God didn't. I know how that feels. I was preaching to about 400 or 500 ladies at Baptist Women's Rally when Mark was born. And there was an emergency note. People had been called. Don't go home. Go straight to the hospital. And there was my boy. My firstborn. And I had prayed that the firstborn would be the Lord's. I was going to do everything I could to make him have accessible in his life what I hadn't had, so he could be a preacher for God. And this ugly purple, almost like a second head, was protruding out of the back. And he became my thorn in the flesh. I fought God for a year. Take him or heal him. But you can't leave him like he is. And he left him. and for 57 years. 57 years before the day he died at the beginning of the pandemic. I carried, like Paul, the thorn in the flesh and all that it meant. Some of you would not know that I've left chaos at home, the house smashed up, bleeding and torn, where he's pulled my tie and almost throttled me, and stand here and preach. As if nothing in the world had happened. I'm talking about life, real life. Because I'll tell you another one. There's a disciple. His name is Peter. And I'll tell you about a moment when he felt so abject, so ashamed. He was warming himself by a fire. He had been intimidated by the comments of a servant girl. And he'd gone and denied his Lord. Listen to him tell you about it. I denied him. I denied knowing him. He was my best friend. The best I ever had. And I didn't do it once. I didn't do it twice. I did more than that. Oh God, I feel sick of myself. I'm no use for anything now. I'm finished. And I watch him. After the resurrection. And I watch him on the day we call the day of Pentecost. And I see him preach. And I say, but this is life. I have a couple of lines of a poet that I call, I talk to myself. Weary the cry in the wind and weary the sea. Weary the heart. Weary the mind, weary the body of me. So how do we go from all of this? Are you surprised at what I've just been sharing with you? You ought to be. Because this is life. And yet we try to grow more like Jesus, to know him better, to love him more fervently, to serve him more effectively. And so much gets in the way. So many things block our path. So many diversions take us in other directions. And all the detours and the roadblocks and the things that have been caused by the fiber optics and the broadband scenario. And it's going to happen next week as they close South Street and the chaos that they will bring. How that reflects what happens to us in the real world. And we become frustrated. And I watch people give up. And I watch them settle for the status quo. Or I watch them let things drift. And I go back to the beginning of Hebrews and I hear a warning about drifting. How you've got to tie your boat up tight. If it's loose, if it's got a poor knot on it, then the tide with its restless power will do the rest. So here I am talking to you from the book of Hebrews, a letter to Christians who were tempted to give up, to let go, to compromise a little, go back under the umbrella of Judaism. And Hebrews is a straight-talking letter about compromise, about our discipleship, about wonderful insights as to how Jesus Christ is sufficient in everything and for everything, that all the resources are there and they're all available if we'll face up to what God is doing for us. And then you get to this 12th chapter and you get to this 14th verse, strive. If I was to give you an etymological study of the word, it's about making effort, about pursuing, about being relentless, about being determined, about being committed. And he said, what you've got to strive for? You've got to strengthen yourself. You've got to strive in 3 years. Don't miss the grace of God. Be careful about bitter roots and be careful morally. Don't become godless people. Can I take those three things very quickly? He says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. That's about appropriation. That's about taking it on. It's a reminder of how we all began, how grace changed our lives, opened our eyes to see the truth. That's why I chose Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We saw things in terms of Jesus. We were not totally aware of it, but how the Holy Spirit was drawing us, just like he drew Nicodemus on the rooftop. And Nicodemus is there in the dark, and how can it be? How can a man get changed? How can we be born again? How? Listen to the wind. Listen to the wind. And the wind was blowing up, rustling the leaves and the trees, rippling the pools. And like that, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, comes into your life. Nicodemus, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And you'd know grace. And we parroted it and made the G-R-A-C-E, this God's riches at Christ's expense. So when the scripture says, don't miss, don't let go, don't minimize, don't take for granted the grace of God. It's amazing grace. I hear another verse. That God has committed himself to me in such a way that he will provide grace to help in our time of need. And I've discovered, and you have discovered this, that the supply is never exhausted. It never runs dry. There's a telling phrase way back in chapter 3 about having evil hearts of unbelief. And sometimes, because we let things go, we behave as though the reservoir has run dry. But it never will. There's grace to save. There's grace to keep you. There's grace to empower you. And then what about all the grace gifts, the charis? Grace, Marta. Oh, so you can speak, you can teach, you can help, you can administer, you can have a life that's fulfilled in so many dimensions. Grace, don't lose grace. We're meant to move forward, not be static in our experience and our walk with God. There'll always be grace for whatever and whenever and whoever and whenever in your life and in mine. And every Sunday morning and every time you walk in this place, it's full of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Appropriate them. Take them. What about this next word? I put this word down. It's a question of appreciation. And he says, see that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Very specific. And it's turned now from grace to relationships. And I pondered for some time, what do we mean by bitter root? When I get mad at you? Is that the bitter root? And when I went back in the scriptures and did this exercise for myself, I went back to Deuteronomy. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 18 and 19, is challenging the way Israel is being influenced by the idolatry and the behavior of the Canaanites. And he talks about what is the root of the problem. And in verse 19 of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, he says this is the bitter root. I persist in going my own way. Being Frank Sinatra. I'll do it my way. And that's the bitter root. Why are empty pews here? I tell you, because through the pandemic and post-pandemic, there are those who said, I'll do it my way. They never came back. Never came back. I've seen it. I haven't been in any church anywhere in the world and all the journey that God has taken me on where I haven't seen this bitter root. At some point or other in the experience of people, I want to do it my way. I persist. It's a problem all of the time. It's putting what we want, what concerns me as an individual, before God. And the consequence of me doing it my way is I squeeze God into the margin of my life. And that effect is disastrous. It's what ruins fellowships. It's what ruins families. It's what ruins individuals. I'll do my own thing. Don't you tell me. And the challenge is not only about the possibility of the bitter root affecting my relationship with other people, but about the bitter root towards God. And you say, surely not. Oh, I tell you, why did God let that happen? Why did God do this and take a loved one? Why did I get... I met a man yesterday. He doesn't come to the church here. He doesn't even live in this area. But he went on to me about... He just had a PET scan at Southend Hospital. And he called me on the phone. And he came actually from this hospital to see me. He said, why have I got cancer? What's God doing to me? Hey, bitter towards God. What happens is God loses his place in your life when you say, I'm going to do it my way. You see, it becomes a poisonous herb in God's garden so that the individual is always censorious and touchy and hard to please. But here's the last one, and I'm done. I call it the one appropriation. Take the grace of God whenever, wherever, however, whoever. See that no bitter root grows. No one becomes godless like Esau. That's application. So one was me, grace, bitter roots, us. Now it's there, it's them, it's the world in which we live. And it's in that world that we have to apply God's standards and the question of priorities. Esau was the archetypal materialist, the modern man who has no respect or value for his birthright, and he gives it up for the most trivial satisfaction of his a bowl of soup, a soup bowl. And he goes before God holding a soup bowl and he's lost everything. And that's the world where I'm living. And he was later consumed by remorse and shame. He was unable to undo the consequence. And the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, is saying to his listeners, don't allow a bowl of soup to devastate your life and your destiny in God. To be blessed by God, we've got to do the right thing and stop doing the wrong things. So we come to this question of practicalities. What are we really living for? When Hezekiah was crowned king of Israel, Israel, Judah particularly, was a disaster area. The temple was closed. Church door was closed. God's law, the word of God, was flouted everywhere you went. And God's rules were broken. And people were worshipping like the heathens around them. So how do you change that? Hezekiah knows the Lord. How do you bring a turnaround? And this is what it says in 2 Chronicles 3:31. In everything that he undertook, he sought God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. He was committed. I was intrigued by something that happened with Ryanair about 5 or 6 weeks ago. One, I'd been traveling with Ryanair. And they were on one of those islands out there. And the plane couldn't take off, or wouldn't take off, because it was too heavy. And they asked 19 people to get off the plane. There was nothing wrong with the plane, but there was a wind blowing. And the plane would have been too heavy. It would not have lifted off. And I learned something. Inside an aeroplane, just before liftoff, you hear this voice in the cockpit. It may be the captain, it may be the co-pilot, but one of them will be saying, V1. V1. And the plane will be thundering down the runway. It's the point of liftoff. And as the plane accelerates towards the end of the runway, the pilot has got to decide some things. Is the speed okay? Well, that's determined by air pressure. Is the temperature? Is the wind? Is the weight? All of that has been predetermined. And they know it as they sit in the cockpit and start the run. And the pilot will be holding the throttle. Whoever's piloting will be holding the throttle. And he's waiting for V1. If he doesn't hear it, he aborts. He takes the throttle off. And the plane will run to an end of the runway and turn around. But there's something wrong. But when V1 happens, he must take off. He pulls the throttle back. I came to tell you this morning, I have got, you have got, a V1 commitment to serve the Lord. We've entrusted our lives to Jesus, and in this time and at this point, there is no return. It's time for full throttle. It's time to take off. I am not, we are not a number. I am not determined by my national insurance, by my bank account number, by my credit card number. I am not, you are not, unloved, unknown. We are not just somebody out there. We belong to God. We're special. We're loved, we're cared for. So it's time for liftoff. So you have to make sure you strengthen yourself with the grace of God. You don't let the bitter root of saying, I know what I want to do, take root. And you make sure that you live godly in an ungodly world.